Let's turn to Esther chapter 6. And the Lord willing, I'll preach through this entire chapter here. Esther chapter 6, and it goes down to verse 14. Not too long. We're building toward a crescendo here in the book of Esther. Let's read this, and then I'll make some comments. I've entitled this message, Honor in the King's Gate. Now remember, that's where Mordecai sat, in the king's gate. The gate was a place of judgment. And so as he sat there, he was in a position of authority, just like Christ. That's why I say Mordecai is a picture of Christ throughout the book of Esther. And particularly because he is the object of Haman's disdain. Yes, Esther was there as Ahasuerus' official queen. He had other women and whatnot, but she was there, and Mordecai is directing her to go into him to beseech him on behalf of her people. It had not even yet been revealed that she was actually a Jewess at that point. That was to be revealed. But we find Mordecai sitting at the gate directing those matters that pertain to the people. So he represents Christ as the representative head. And especially seeing the antagonism of Haman toward Mordecai, desiring to be rid of him. But while Haman's purpose, out of hatred and disdain, he was determined to have him killed. Yet what we're seeing here in Esther chapter 6, God's purpose was what? To honor Mordecai. Just like he purposed to honor his son. Peter said about Christ that he was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you have taken by wicked hands and have slain him. But they didn't do one thing more or less than what God purposed. When the scriptures speak about God's foreknowledge, it's not just him looking down through time and seeing what men will do and then reacting. When the scriptures speak about God's foreknowledge, it's his knowledge, prior knowledge to what he has already determined. That's why it's foreknowledge. He's already determined it, what will be the end, and he knows ahead of time. We don't. We discover what has been his determination all along. We can't know one nanosecond from now what he's purposed even for us here tonight. For all I know, we might not even finish this meeting and some meteor come and take this building out and that'd be it. We don't know. People say, oh, that'll never happen. Well, that's what happened there when in many a place where in Pompeii, when all of a sudden that volcano, they've got people frozen in those positions. They didn't know danger was coming, but God purposed it. And so that's why I say honor in the king's gate, because here was Mordecai sitting in that position where God had put him, Haman determining to undo him. And we find him at the king's gate when this all begins. And guess what? We find him at the king's gate when it's all said and done. Nothing moved him. Nothing undid him. Just like with Christ. Nothing has moved Christ from that honor and glory that God the Father has purposed for him. But here again, we see how the Lord works, because in chapter 6, it says, on that night, and you have to go back again to what night? Well, go back up to verse 14, when Zeresh, Haman's wife, and all his friends came to him and said, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. We saw that last time, that he was doing what he wanted to do, and yet all the while accomplishing God's will. So on that night, here were his plans. Man proposes, God disposes. Guess what? Could not the king sleep? This is Ahasuerus. This is a man that rules over many different places and parts of his kingdom. But he couldn't make himself sleep. And so he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh. We saw that already in chapter 2. Two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. In other words, they'd plotted to assassinate him. And all this was written in the Chronicles. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." So already when you talk about Mordecai being honored in the gate, all of this is taking place behind the scenes. Already predetermined. His name already written in these Chronicles. And what a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty. A sleepless night. King Ahasuerus did what many of us do, perhaps, when we can't sleep. What do? We get a book. Start reading until you fall asleep. That was his whole intention. Just go get me the Chronicles. Let's start reading here, and maybe I'll get sleepy. Well, who's keeping him awake? See, that's where I thought reading this. So much for so-called free will. If man had a supposed free will, he'd just determine, I'm going to sleep, and I'd be done with it. But he didn't. Because God's the one that gives sleep, and he's the one that keeps us awake. Think about the next time you can't sleep. It's the Lord. For whatever reason, he's purposed that you be wakeful. And those are the times to cry unto him. But here's this mighty king, a master of over 127 provinces. That's how many he had. But not at all the master of sleep. Couldn't even sleep 10 minutes. That's an amazing thing when you consider it. And so it was found written. I love just how that's put. It's like when we go back and read the scriptures, it is found written, just like it was found written to Mordecai, that he was to be exalted and honored. So it's been found written of Christ that he is to be exalted and written. When you can't sleep, go back and start reading through the scriptures. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to Christ. So it was found written. Here again, I see something of the remarkableness of God's providence. Because you think about all the Chronicles that were in the library. I mean, everything is being noted. If you've seen some of these old movies, they didn't have computers or, you know, dictation machines. They had people that sat next to the king or were always transcribing. Everything had to be transcribed. That's how it was done back then. And you think about, number one, Ahasuerus can't sleep. So he sends word to go out, and he could have had 20 different diversions if you wanted to as far as what he was going to do. That's why they have what's called chamber music, classical. They bring in the music and try to play for the kings until he fell asleep. That's why it's called chamber music. I've noted that I get sleepy too when I ever go to those concerts. It's like, okay, this will put you to sleep. That was what it was designed to do. But here, again, in God's sovereignty, he commands what? That a book be brought him to read. Now think about these servants running and all of these various scrolls and documents that there are. And of all of those particular ones, of the records of the Chronicles, this one particular book is brought. The one that has Mordecai's name in it. You don't see how God's hand, even though his name's not mentioned here, is directing, even in the choice of men This is where we see he's sovereign over all. They were doing what they thought would best please the king. And I can imagine whatever servant was says, okay, here's one. Let's go take this to him to read. And yet the Lord was directing in it. But then again, think about that being open to that particular page, because these were scrolls. Could have started over here and never got to it. Pretty soon Ahasuerus is asleep. But open to that particular page, to that exact place, telling the story of Mordecai and how he had saved the king from assassination. Don't you see how God was directing in everything that was taking place here? For what? To honor Mordecai, just like he directed all things to the honor and glory of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't help but think about the Ethiopian eunuch who traveled all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. He was the minister of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia at that time. Goes and procures a scroll. Could have had any number of scrolls possibly, but he procures a copy of the book of Isaiah, and on the way back he's reading it. Now, I say the Spirit of God was already at work in his heart. It wasn't when Philip showed up that suddenly now the Spirit was dealing in his heart. The fact that the Lord directed him all the way to Jerusalem, he went there for worship, and now on his way back the Lord causes his path to cross with Philip. And when Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless a man guide me? And what was the portion he was reading? Isaiah 53, about the suffering lamb. He asked that question. Is this about, who is this about? He asked the right question. And that's when Philip opened up the scriptures and preached Christ unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I see taking place here in this particular situation, this book of the records. That word records is an interesting word. It actually means a book of remembrance. That's why they wrote it down, so that they could go back and remember. That's why we keep journals, to remember certain dates, certain events, certain things. And the Lord purposed that this be written in this book of remembrance. It caused me to think about Malachi chapter 3, if you look over in Malachi 3, where the Lord speaks here. It's the last book of the Old Testament. I usually go to Matthew and then go back one to find it. But in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance, that's that same word, a record, was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Do you realize we're reading right now a book of remembrance in the Old Testament? It was written for who? Those that fear the Lord. That's why we can come back here and read these things and rejoice. Even as it says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That's talking about their gathering and worship. We exhort one another as we meet together, point each other to Christ as we read this book of remembrance. Just like Christ spoke of that New Testament, this do in remembrance of me. So that's what this is here that we're reading about, how the Lord directed that this one particular book, this one particular page, this one particular person, Mordecai, should be the focus of the attention. And he asked a good question, coming back here to Esther 6 in verse 3. What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? I love that question, even as it pertains to Christ. And we read through the scriptures in the Old Testament. What particular honor and dignity has been done to Christ for everything that is revealed of him here in the scriptures? People miss him. They'll go back and read and try to come up with some moral that they can learn from the Old Testament or some particular personal blessing. That's why most people read the Bible. They're looking for some personal blessing for themselves. That's not the purpose. What think ye of Christ? Just like here, what has been done for this Mordecai to honor and exalt him? And I would encourage you, as you read through, if you've missed Christ at this point, start back at Genesis 1 again, because he's right there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Go back and compare that with what John said. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It's all through. And I'll tell you, that's what grieved me the most after all my theological training I'd had, that I'd missed Christ. And the Lord brought this particular question home to me. What particular honor has been done for this one here in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture? Well, he's worthy of all honor, all glory. That's where the Lord directed Ahasuerus. Remember, this is a pagan king. And he's acting according to his thoughts and thinking, but the Lord directing him all the while to this one end, to honor and glorify Mordecai, even though Haman was opposed. So now we come to verses 4 and 5, where Haman now is just happens to be coming through the court at that time. There's nothing that just happens. The king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house. And what was his purpose in coming? To speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. It didn't take him long to build these gallows. We saw last time it was more like a pole with a stake lifted up about 75 feet. He was ready. He was in a hurry. And exactly at that time, with his intent to do nothing but destroy Mordecai, we read in verse 5, "And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him come in." Haman thought, "Oh, this is good. I get an audience with the king immediately." He wasn't aware of everything that was taking place behind the scenes here. He was just thinking of himself, like all do who are left to themselves. That's all they think about, is themselves. They're not thinking about God's glory. But here again, we see God in his sovereignty executing his judgments, his will, his way. And that's true over all the affairs of men, whether they know it or not. There's a court of men on earth, but there's the court of heaven, which is over all. And that's whose will ultimately be done. You can go all the way back. Some people say, "Well, Esther was lucky to be queen." There's no such thing as luck. Or that Mordecai wasn't lucky to have heard of the assassination plot. Maybe he thought, "This is not good," and he fell into it. But none of this was done by luck or by chance. Neither was it that Haman happened to come into the court at this particular time. All of these events were orchestrated by God and not by luck. When people say good luck, I don't know about you, but that's the worst thing you could ever tell somebody, good luck. It shouldn't even be part of our vocabulary. There's no luck to anything. May God direct would be a good thing to tell people. You want to get their attention. Not good luck. And so we see even here with regard to, see, most people like to think of God directing what involves good things. You ask people, and they say, "Oh, I'm blessed today." "Well, what's going on?" "Oh, man, everything's just going the way I like it." But they don't see, nor do they give glory to God, even what they consider to be the bad things that take place. If you go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, I love the word picture that's used here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. When it says there, we know that all things work together for good, don't stop there. They're not all working together for good for everybody. It's not working together for good for those in hell. It's not working together for good for those that God has left to their own devices. Here it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, who loves God? We're talking about this God, not just a God, but this God, not the God of their imagination. Well, it tells us, to them who are, notice the words, the called according to his purpose. The called, that means that's a specific people. But the word picture that's so beautiful here when it says in verse 28, we know that all things work together. That's where you get the word alchemist. And there's a few of them still around. I know we have one here in Shreveport. They still make their own compounds. And they reach up on the shelf and they pull this particular product down and they pull that one down. Both of those separately and not mixed in the right dose would be poisonous. That's why they have dosages. But mixed together, that's what this word is. All things work together. It's presenting God as that great alchemist who takes all things. Separately, individually, these things would most certainly destroy us, but in God's purpose for the called, he works them together. He mixes it and gives it to his people for their good and his glory. That's a beautiful picture, I believe. And so that's what we see going on here behind the scenes. So when in verse 6 Haman comes in, it's interesting again how the Lord gave wisdom to Ahasuerus. He didn't just say to Haman, I want to honor Mordecai. The Lord directed even in how he posed the question so that Haman would actually fall into the snare and thinking that he was the one that Ahasuerus was going to honor. That's what the Lord does. He catches people in their own devices. That is as much a judgment as anything. So Haman came in and the king said unto him, what shall be done? Notice, unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Haman's like, I know the answer to this one here. He's talking about me here. That's what it says. Now Haman thought in his heart. That's where all corruption derives. It's from the heart. People seeking their own glory. And he says, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? See, everybody thinks that God's ready to honor them for what they're doing and what they're thinking. The same delusion exists today. God does everything he does for his own honor and glory and that of his son. But here we see Haman thinking that somehow the king was about ready to honor him. Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Remember I said you get in trouble if you think this Bible's about you? I do this, this, and this, and this is what God's going to do in return. Nope, you got it wrong. He's purposed to honor one person, just like here, Mordecai, representing Christ. And God often directs proud sinners to fall into their own trap. If you look over in Proverbs chapter 26, Proverbs 26 and verse 27, see what's written here. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. It says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. And he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. That's what they did with our Lord Jesus Christ. They thought by crucifying him, they'd be done with him. And they rolled the stone over that tomb, but Christ had already said, in 3 days I'll rise again. They dug the pit for our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they themselves fell into that pit of destruction. When they cried, his blood be upon us and our children, that's how confident they were in what they were doing. And yet the Lord brought it all to bear against them. Here we see where God, and this is where we see God's sovereignty, taking the very pride of Haman and the deceitfulness of his sin and his arrogance and causing that to be his ultimate destruction. The very gallows that he built for Mordecai, he himself would hang on. Come back here now in Esther 6. Remember I said it's like building a crescendo here? Verses 7 through 9. Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor." It's like that expression, it's best to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than open your mouth and leave no doubt. He's opening his mouth and leaving no doubt here. "Let the royal apparel." Now he's writing the script, but thinking it's about him. "Let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear." He's talking about even going and getting the king's apparel and clothing him in it, and the horse that the king rideth on. Everything that's that king's, let it be to this one. "And the crown royal which is set upon his head." See, this is a beautiful thing with regard to who we are in Christ, because that's what God has done. He's literally taken the king's apparel and that crown and glorified his people in it. But this was a crown that only one was to wear, and that was to be Mordecai, not Haman. Just like Christ alone crowned him with many crowns. "And let his apparel, this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" You know, this is what honor the Lord God gave to our Lord Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem, even to be crucified and slain. The crowds lined the streets and cried, "Hosanna. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees were upset about it. They wanted him to tell them to everybody to be quiet. And he said, "If I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out." Such was the purpose of God to honor his son, even in the midst of opposition. And so it is here with regard to Haman. "Let the man whom the king delights to honor take that royal robe and be brought, which the king has worn." So in his childish desire to be praised and honored, he asked for what appeared to him to be the most important, and let it be done unto that man. Well, we know that's what God the Father has done with his son. That royal apparel is not for just anybody. It belonged unto Christ alone, even as here. And so the king gives a commandment, verse 10. You can imagine Haman at this point, the surprise factor. "Then the king said to Haman, 'Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said.'" And you can just almost feel him building up here. "Here it is. I'm ready. 'And do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth where? At the king's gate." That's why I entitled this "Honor at the King's Gate." That's where he always had been. He didn't seek his own glory, just like Christ didn't seek his own glory. "And let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." This is God's sovereignty again, where we see God causing Mordecai's arch enemy to actually execute this honor that was reserved for Mordecai alone. You talk about ultimate humiliation for Haman to honor Mordecai in such a public way. This was public. And so it wasn't just a private humiliation, but a complete humiliation. I think about our Lord Jesus Christ. When they crucified him, they thought that they were done with him, and yet that was how God had purposed that the seed of the serpent's head should be crushed. And over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we talk about an arch enemy of Christ. There's none greater than Satan himself. Haman represents all that opposes Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." See, this is why God was purposing Mordecai. It wasn't because Mordecai sought this, but he was elevating Mordecai for the deliverance of a people that Mordecai represented. It's like Christ. "Then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Here Haman thought that he had the power of death, and yet he himself would be destroyed. And what? "Deliver them who through fear of death." The Jews at this time, that commandment had already gone forth. There was a real fear of death. "Who were all their lifetime subject to bondage, for verily he took not on him that nature of angels." And I find this interesting back here. It was very specific when the king gave the command to exalt Mordecai. He called him Mordecai the Jew. That was a representative head right there. Just like here, he did not give him a nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Everything that Mordecai was enduring by way of Haman's hatred, now the Lord was exalting him on behalf of a people, for his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." This is a very real trial for Mordecai, what he was facing, yet now God purposed to exalt him. So it just shows us, coming back here to wrap this up in Esther 6, in verses 12 through 14, that any that think to prevail against God and his son, they can't win. It says, "Mordecai came again to the king's gate." It doesn't tell us anywhere here that he even addressed Haman while this was all going on. "He came back to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered." A picture of complete humiliation. "And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him." And I love the way that's written, befallen him. That's God's sovereignty and providence. He's not directing things. God is. "Then said his wise men," wise in men's eyes, "and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." Who's the one that put that thought into their minds? These are his counselors. Well, they're realizing the hand of God. You can't survive this. "And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." Here's where the Lord had given her wisdom to let this play out. Again, Esther representing the church as we pray for one another to see how these things play out. Not think to have to resolve matters ourselves. And so comes this call now again for coming to this banquet. I'll conclude here by referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. This was a scripture that, as I read this particular portion, the king honored in the gate. "I truly believe, had Haman known the end of what this would mean for Mordecai being exalted. He would have not done what he did, but he didn't know. He was thinking of himself. Just like those that crucified Christ over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, in verse 6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect." That means justified. He's talking about the Lord's people, justified by the death of Christ. "But not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Haman was a prince of this world that came to naught. "But the wisdom we have to declare is none other than Christ, not knowing how he'll be pleased to use this for his glory." It says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery," verse 7, "even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." There's that predetermining by God himself, "which none of the princes of this world knew." Ahasuerus didn't know ahead of time, and yet the Lord was directing him. Haman didn't know. In fact, it went exactly opposite. Esther didn't even know how this would turn out. "For had they known it," it says, "they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto" who? "Unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Well, that's how it's all turning out, to the glory and honor of God. And what a beautiful picture of how God has purposed to honor and glorify his Son.